Luke chapter 2. You know, I have a little bit of difficulty with special services. And of course, next Sunday will be Easter, and I'll try to come up with an Easter message. Hazel said, well, you could have a Christmas one. That's where we're at. So anyway, here we are in Luke chapter 2, right in the middle of the Christmas story, and it's already March. But anyway, in our study last week, we were looking at the angelic announcement in verse 14 that was made by the host of the angelic warriors that suddenly appeared to the shepherds as they were out there in the pasture. And the angelic warriors had cried out with this, this vast number of them had cried out, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men. And then we translated the last phrase, of goodwill. Depending on your translation, there are all kinds of options. The King James says, peace and goodwill to men on earth, or something like that. And the New American Standard says, on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased, which is really an elastic translation of one word. So, in our study last time, we tried to point out that the angel warrior's statement, verse 14, was a highly condensed theological statement. I mean, if you stop and think about what was going on here. The Son of God had been born of a virgin just a few hours before. It was at a point in the history of humanity that was extremely crucial, because this was, as a song I heard this morning coming to church, was the beginning, or the beginning of the beginning. When he died, that was the end of the beginning. When he rose again, that was the beginning of the end. But anyway, this is the beginning of the beginning, and it was an enormously crucial time. According to the book of Revelation, the dragon was on hand to try to devour this man-child that the virgin had produced. And so here's this entire angelic army, maybe up to, and we, you know, possibly 80,000 of them, and we got that from Jesus' statement in Gethsemane, when Peter did cut this guy's ear off, tried to fight, and Jesus said, I can call for 12 legions. My Father will give them to me. Mm-hmm. And that's where we get the number, the 80,000. But at any rate, however many there were, Luke says is a multitude, and that word means an ordered grouping. So we see these angels in martial array all around, however many thousands there are. And when you stop and ask yourself, okay, what are the options of what they can say? Well, they said one sentence that had two parts. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men of goodwill. So it's a highly condensed theological statement. It's the one thing the angels wanted to say that would give the shepherds a sense of where things were going. And so it's a seed. It's not the tree that grows out of the seed. The two issues, glory to God in the highest and peace among men on earth, is a seed that is going to produce an enormous tree called the kingdom of God. But they're the two fundamental issues of the seed. And last week I spent more of my preaching time on the first half of the seed, the condensed statement, glory to God in the highest. The whole issue of just who is going to get the glory. And we spent most of our time about that. And that kind of pushed me to condense the condensed version of the last half of the condensed version. You know, the seed. This business of peace on earth to men of goodwill. And so this morning I want to go back to that issue of the peace on earth and unpack an issue or two that resides in that part of the seed. And I want to do it by asking a question to start with. Does it bother anybody besides me here to read that a vast army of unnumbered warriors are crying out peace? If a large army, bristling with all kinds of weapons and armament, suddenly arrives on the border of a country, what do the inhabitants of that country immediately begin to wonder? And if the leaders of the army say, we've come in peace, isn't the first question that any thoughtful person is going to ask is, okay, peace, so why are you here with all those weapons and all that armament? And if the leaders of the army say, well, we're here because we're going to invade your country and put to the sword everyone who doesn't want the peace that we're going to bring. We're going to kill everybody that doesn't accept our peace. What are the inhabitants going to think? Doesn't that kind of smack of a, oh sure, peace by means of the edge of the sword? In other words, I'll have peace as long as I do things your way, and if I don't, I'll get my head cut off? Is that the deal? So the question is, how does God ever intend to get men to understand peace as long as the sword's hanging over their heads? So that's where I want to go this morning with this angelic warrior announcement about peace on earth among men of goodwill. I want to ask the first question, beyond the one about does it bother you, that it's warriors that are crying peace and making everybody wonder, okay, does that mean I have to agree with you or die? Well, yeah, that's what it means. But because it does mean that, we need to understand some things. So the clash of images that is presented by warriors talking about peace signals a concept of peace that really does require a clear-eyed understanding. And so in order to try to produce that clarity, I want to ask this morning, first, what is the essential necessity of peace? What does it take to have peace? Now I want you to turn in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 14, verse 17, for the first part of our study. And you know, that's one of the advantages of studying in a book and going real slow, because you can cover all kinds of stuff everywhere else too while you're at it. And in Romans chapter 14, Paul makes a statement that's enormously critical for our understanding of the Luke 2 text where the angels cry out this peace theme as warriors. I want you to look at Romans chapter 14, verse 17. And I'm going to draw a little staggered, tiered thing. Romans 14, 17 says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit. Now, the text of this passage in Romans 14, 17 is extremely like the warrior statement in this respect. It's a seed. It's a theologically condensed seed statement. And the text here seems to be organized in what I've called a tiered structure that puts the kingdom of God into a kind of cause and effect relationship. So I'm going to take a minute and write these on the board. Paul says the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. But he seems to be putting those together in a, if you do righteousness, you will produce peace. And if you have peace, you'll have joy. So that righteousness, peace, and joy is how the kingdom is going to be established in life. Joy is life. Well, what then is the necessity for peace? If that's the issue and peace is the middle issue in the tier, then Paul's declaration about the kingdom of God means that the underlying issue of peace, that essential necessity, is righteousness. So let's back up a step. What we want to understand is why it took an angelic army to establish this statement, peace on earth, in Luke chapter 2. So we're asking that question in light of Paul's description of the kingdom. If we ask the question, what's the crucial necessity for peace, and we answer it with righteousness, then don't we have to ask the question, what's the essential necessity of righteousness? What's going on there? According to the doctrine of justification by faith, justification is an English word that comes right off of a Greek word that is directly connected to righteousness. Righteousness is dikaiosune, and justify is dikaiō. It works that way. So the doctrine of justification by faith is a doctrine that teaches how people are reckoned to be righteous before God. And the Bible tells us in the doctrine of justification by faith that a couple of things. Number one, that when a person is justified before God, it puts him into a harmonious accord with God. In other words, he's reconciled. What was a relationship of head-butting competition, even vicious head-butting competition, you want to see the viciousness of it, you just look at the cross. That's where men vented their attitude toward God. Well, that's the vicious head-butting competition thing that creates or that manifests the lack of harmony in the relationship between God and men. Well, the doctrine of justification by faith is a doctrine which eliminates the competition, establishes reconciliation, and gives or produces a harmonious accord. We're brought into a relationship of harmony with God when we are counted as righteous by Him. Now, the Bible says that we will be counted as righteous by Him by faith, that Christ died in our place for our sins so that the penalty of our sins was erased as far as God is concerned, and He will give the righteousness of Jesus to anybody who puts their faith in Jesus. And when they get His righteousness, God considers them reconciled to Him, and the headbutting stops as far as God's concerned. And it's supposed to be as far as men are concerned, too. So, if we make this statement, then, that righteousness is taught in the Scripture as the foundational requirement for peace, you can see that being righteous enables people to be at peace with one another, whether it's man and God or men with men or whatever. Now I want you to turn in an Old Testament text to Amos chapter 3. I really prefer the King James translation of Amos 3:3, but the New American Standard is actually more accurate. The King James in Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" The New American Standard says, "Do two men walk together unless they've made an appointment?" Well, the word there, appointment or agreed, the whole point of the Amos 3 text is that Amos is raising a series of questions that ask, will this happen if this hasn't happened first? Will this happen if this hasn't happened first? Will this happen if this hadn't happened first? Do two men walk together unless they have agreed to come together? Does a lion roar in the forest when he doesn't have a prey? In other words, if he hadn't already got the prey, does he do his roaring? Does a young lion growl from his den if he hadn't already captured something? Does a bird fall in a trap on the ground if there has been no prior bait put in it? In other words, the whole issue of Amos 3:3, can two men walk together unless something else has happened in the first place? So the real question is, walking together, and the first requirement is to agree to get together. Now the reason I appeal to this text is because he's talking about walking together. He's talking about peace, walking together. And we've asked ourselves, well, what's the fundamental issue in righteousness? Well, Amos tells us that the first fundamental thing is agreeing to get together. But the getting together is a getting together that includes the determination to walk together once you've gotten together. Now, that raises this question. What does it take for two people to walk together? Well, if you're going to walk together with somebody, isn't the fundamental requirement that you're going to the same place? I mean, can you walk together if one wants to go to that building and one wants to go to that one at the same time? Obviously not. Well, biblically then, we would say that walking together, whether you're talking about the physical reality or this whole business of living in peace with one another, requires a common objective. You have to be wanting to go the same place. And going to the same place means you've established the same objective. Well, the Bible calls agape, or love, the objective issue. What is it that you want to achieve? Well, this. Okay, that's your objective. That's what you love. And you can't walk together if you don't have the same objective. In other words, if you don't love the same thing, you're not going to go in the same direction. You're not going to walk together. And that's half of the business of righteousness, is being willing to establish a legitimate objective. But beyond the objective, there is another huge issue, and you all know what it is. It's common method. In other words, if you've set an objective, the next question you have to ask is, okay, how are we going to achieve it? In walking together, the issue is, are we going to walk with big steps or little steps? Are we going to run? Are we going to jog? Are we going? How are we going to get there? Together. One of them says, well, I'm going to run. The other says, I'm going to crawl. Well, are you going to be together? Do you want to go on the same to the same place? Yes. But one of you wants to go a different way, by means of a different method. So the issue of love doesn't settle everything. It settles half of everything. The other half is how you're going to do it. And the how in the Bible is always the faith word, pistis. Agape defines the objective and pistis defines the method. So in the faith issue, the question's always going to be, God, how do you want us to achieve this love that you set out here for us to embrace? And then we're going to have to answer that question. How do you answer that question? Well, you go to the Word of God, and you agree on the interpretation of the words that address how you get that objective. And if you can't agree on the interpretation, you're not going to get there, because interpretation is fundamental to what you believe. So, in the issue of righteousness, there are two fundamental things. It requires a common understanding of what's valuable and what's true. What is it that we're supposed to chase, and how are we supposed to chase it? What's valuable and what's true? Walking together requires that. So if peace is walking together, the requirement of righteousness simply means that you both embrace the same love and the same common faith. And if you haven't embraced both of those, you can't walk together. That's why the scriptures make such a huge issue about church ecumenical issues. Because too often, the objective's not the same, and the methods aren't the same, and yet we want to give the world the picture that it all is. It's not. And so, you know, can two walk together except they be agreed? What communion has the truth with a lie? So what we would conclude then in relation to this business of righteousness leading to peace, which then produces the joy of life, which is what Luke's all about, is coming to this joy business. The conclusion that we get at this point is that the essential necessity of righteousness is a combination of both an understanding of the eternal real values and the eternal bona fide truths, and a practice that's compatible with the understanding. You have to know what God thinks is valuable. You have to believe what He says will get you there. And then you have to operate on it. It doesn't do any good to say, I love this, I believe this, but I'm going to sit right here because I ain't interested in walking there. It's the actual practice of love and faith that makes peace possible. So, we're in this whole business of angels threatening to kill everybody that doesn't agree with their perspective on what it means to make peace. I mean, that's the scenario of Luke. And we've raised the question, okay, what is the issue of peace? Well, underneath the issue of peace is the issue of righteousness. And underneath the issue of righteousness is the question, what's valuable and what's true? And are you going to live that way? Now, that brings to the next issue. Why is that necessary? Why is this concept necessary in the context of 80,000 angelic enforcers? Why do we need these warriors to say, okay, this is the issue, peace. The issue is the underlying righteousness. The issue is the underlying question of what has God said is valuable, what has God said that's true, and are you going to live that way? I mean, that's the angelic thing. Why do we have to have these warriors standing around saying, that's the issue? The fact that warriors bring the announcement at least means one certain thing. The fact that there are angels that are warriors that are there that day, there that night, means at least this. The dragon's there. If we didn't have the book of Revelation, we wouldn't know that the dragon was camped out in front of the woman waiting to devour the child that was born by her. We wouldn't know that. But the fact that there are all these angel warriors there proves that somebody is in danger. You don't send an army of warriors out where there is no danger. It has to mean that. That means then that the issue of peace implies strongly that there are those who reject eternal values, they reject eternal truths, and they insist upon the pursuit of false values by evil means. That's what it has to mean. You don't have to have an army if there are no enemies. If there are enemies to peace, they're going to be enemies who have two things that are fundamental that they're committed to, and that is, I don't buy the eternal values thing, and I don't believe what the Word of God says about it. And I am not going to live that way. Well, what do you do when people say, I am not going to live that way? If you're not going to live that way, what are you going to do to everybody's condition or status in peace? You're not going to have it. And if you don't have peace, guess what's missing? Joy. Why? Because there is no life where there's no joy, and there's no joy where there's no peace, and there's no peace where there's no righteousness, and there's no righteousness as long as people are standing around saying, well, I'm not going to do it that way. Because they are going to do something. And the something they're going to do is going to create lack of peace and lack of joy. So, as long as unrighteousness is allowed, there can never be joy, not to mention peace. Now remember, in Luke chapter 2, the original angel's message in Luke 2:10, I bring you good news of great joy. So the message was of joy, great joy, but it's a message in the face of the joy as an absent commodity. You don't have to say, I've got a great message for you of great joy if you're talking to people who are already full of Alka-Seltzer. Bubbling and all, you know, I'm as happy as they can be. You don't need to tell anybody anything about joy if they're filled with it. You only tell people about a message of great joy if they don't have it. If it's an absent commodity. The setting then for this whole business of peace is of people who have been enslaved by those who have embraced the false values and the evil methods. Enslaved by them. Why? Because they're subject to their unrighteousness, and therefore their peace is destroyed, and there goes their joy. They're enslaved by the choices of the people who have rejected the true values and rejected the truth, and they're embracing false things and implying evil or applying evil methods. The warriors in Luke chapter 2 are on the scene to make sure that the plan of establishing righteousness is not frustrated by the slavers. In the text, Luke chapter 2 verse 1, we were introduced to the slavers. Caesar Augustus, the entire Roman thing, that whole kingdoms of this world mindset. We're told in the book of Revelation about the presence of the dragon on the scene at this point. They're the slavers. They say, you're going to do things our way, or we're going to make life hell for you, and it doesn't matter that we're making life hell for everybody anyway, and that's where we're going to go. That doesn't matter. You're going to do what we tell you to do. There are 80,000 angelic warriors who are standing here saying, no, it ain't going to be that way. Oh, you may win for a little while, but you ain't going to win forever. And I'm using street language with all the ain'ts and all that, just to make the point. There are angelic warriors here who have arrived on the scene, and there is not going to be anything done that will stop the plan for establishing peace. Yes, they'd like to kill the baby, but are they going to do it? No. The angels are saying, over our dead bodies. Oh, 80,000 of them. And they're just not going to be able to do it. That's the point that Luke's trying to make. So the warriors do indicate the basic fact that there will be peace or death. It is peace or death. That's the options. And that raises this whole issue of peace or death. I mean, how does God get people to want His peace where there's a sword hanging over them? Well, it means that the fact that the warriors are there means that somebody has already decided what's valuable and what's true. And that same somebody has also decided that he's going to impose it on all the aspects of the universe over time. He is going to impose it. It is going to happen. We are coming to joy, and we're going to do it through peace, because this righteousness is going to be established, and anybody who says not over my dead body will discover that it is over their dead body. That's what the warriors mean. But that does raise this question: how does peace by the sword bring peace? Why do I have to yield to somebody else's demand, do it my way or die? Well, let me ask you the final question. Is there any other way? Is there? We live in a Creator's creation. In the Creator's creation, the law of cause and effect is one of the most fundamental dominant realities of the entire universe. The law of cause and effect is, boy, it's there no matter what else you don't buy. That's there. You do this, it sets into motion that. When that's done, that sets into motion that. There is nothing that you can think of that is an original cause in the creation. It's always the result of something before it. We've used the illustration over and over of going to the store and buying a jug of milk. That is not an isolated event. Some cow's got to give the milk. Somebody's got to process the milk. You've got to have a car to get there. Somebody had to build the car. How did you come up with a car? Well, somebody came up with petroleum. How in the world did they decide how to dig that out of the ground and what that could make out of it in terms of fuel and all? There are a jillion questions before anything can be done. The law of cause and effect is indisputably true. I don't care what the philosophers say. They can't live without it. They can't even get out of a room without it, because you can't even put your foot on the floor if the laws of cause and effect aren't going to be there to make sure that the next time you take a step, you have moved. Because see, it's the taking of a step that moves you. That's cause and effect. You can't even get out of this room if you don't believe in that. So the creators of creation requires that we buy into cause and effect. Well, if we buy into cause and effect in a creation where life is defined in terms of joy, don't we have to admit something about joy? Don't we have to admit that that's really what everybody wants? Even the most wicked person pursues the wickedness because they want the joy. I've never heard anybody ever say, I'd be delighted to spend all my life in total grief. I've never heard that. What I've heard is people saying, I want the joy and I can't get it this way, so I'm going to get it this way. But joy is what they want. I think to argue that a person doesn't want joy is to, well, whatever. It's an enormously desired commodity without exception. And by the same token, grief is universally abhorred. I don't know anybody who values grief as a continuous experience. Oh, I just love to be filled with grief. Yeah, right. We live in a Creator's creation where cause and effect's in the mix, and righteousness, peace, and joy are the cause and effect steps up to the issues of life. So we live under one question. We live under one question. Who defines what's valuable and what's true? That's the only question you have to ask, if you can give an answer to it. In a cause and effect universe, where joy is the top issue, and under it is, you know, peace, and under that's righteousness. The only thing you have to ask is, who defines what's valuable and what's true? That's the question. But we also live with the nagging reality that there are many creatures who think that the Creator should not have the prerogative of the definitions. We live in a universe that is filled with people who are saying, the originator of this universe has no right to tell me what is valuable and what is true. He has no right. Never mind that it's his. Never mind that he created it all. He has no right. On what basis does he have no right, for crying out loud? The inescapable facts are cause and effect and life and death. You're not going to get around that. So far, there's only been one person who has died and come back. And there have only been two people who haven't died. And we can't find them. You know, Enoch and Elijah. They apparently didn't die, but we don't know. We can't find them. So basically, you just take the resurrected Christ and Enoch and Elijah out of the mix, and what you have is that you're going to die. Because death is an inescapable fact. Cause and effect, life and death, indisputably true. So why do so many creatures think that the Creator should not have the prerogative of definition? Why are there so many? On the rational level, I mean, you know, just think for a minute. Why should a creature with limited intelligence have the prerogative of defining what's eternally valuable and what's eternally true? Creatures, by definition, are too dumb to make those decisions. And I don't mean that. I mean that exactly that. I don't mean it necessarily as an insult, but any creature that's got a brain that's less, I mean, you could take it out and put it in a mixing bowl in anybody's kitchen of any size, and you think that a person who has that kind of capacity for reason can decide what is eternally valuable and eternally true, that the decision that will govern a universe that is so huge that man's brain can't even conceive of the size. Oh, we can talk about it in trillions and billions of light years and all that, but that doesn't mean anything to anybody. It's just like the national debt. We owe all this money so big we can't even conceive of it. So we just don't. But my point is, on the rational level by itself, why should a creature with limited intelligence have the prerogative of deciding what's valuable and what's true? And the answer is, we shouldn't. Okay, so if there are so many people running around who think that they ought to have the right to do that, what are they? They're irrational. Let's talk about the love level. Let's talk about the eternally valuable thing, love. What is the most valuable thing? Let's talk about that just for a minute. Why should not it be the men of goodwill who get to dominate the scene? Why should it be the people of ill will who get to dominate it? Why? At the love level. I mean, just, you don't even have to be rational about this one. Just ask yourself, do you want to live in a situation where people who hate you get to decide everything that's going to happen to you? Do you? No? Well then, you want love to dominate, don't you? Yeah? Well, love is goodwill. Paul said in Romans 10:1 that it was his goodwill that his kinsmen according to the flesh not perish. In Romans 9:3, he said, out of the expression of his goodwill, that he would be willing to go to hell for them so that they could live. I'd give away 10 million friends who were seeking to hurt me for one that loved me. You see, the whole issue of the whole question of why does God get to decide it? Why is it that the angels of God are going to enforce God's decision? Well, the question is there any other way? You can't think of one rationally. And at the love level, you can't impose one. The only imposing that's going to be done is going to be the imposition of the goodwill for those who have embraced it. And then at the faith level, we got the rational level. Why would a creature with limited intelligence be given the opportunity to make the huge eternal decisions? Well, at the love level, why shouldn't those who desire good for others be the ones who impose the issues? Why shouldn't 80,000 angelic warriors who want the best for humanity be allowed to impose it when there are enemies out there? And at the faith level, why should not those who are committed to goodwill be permitted to hope in the message of great joy? Why is it that the people who believe in the love of God and want the goodwill to be broadcast throughout the earth, why should their hope be destroyed just because there are a whole bunch of people who are too stinking selfish to allow God to have His way? At the faith level, God says, it isn't going to be that way forever. Just hang in there. I'm going to give them time to repent. I'm going to try to show them that I want their best. But if they continue to rebel and harden their hearts against my best, I'm not going to let them mess your life up forever. Just hang in there. Because the great joy is going to be yours if you're a person of goodwill. That is, you've embraced the eternal issues. So, let me bring this all together. We have several things here that need some attention on our part. The question is this: what is my objective? Push my love to the nth thing, and what is it that I really love? What is it that I really love? Now, I know we can't really answer that question because our hearts often deceive us and hide. But at the fundamental level of rationality, can't we decide that loving God and our neighbor is at least rational? That if we haven't embraced it, we should. So the question is, have I? Have I decided that I will embrace the objective of putting God first and others ahead of me? That's the first question. You can't escape that one. Without that answer, the gospel doesn't mean anything. And the message isn't even for you if you don't want to be reconciled with God. There will be no peace nor joy for those who do not want to be reconciled. Second issue is, what do I believe about how I'm going to achieve it? And this is really a sticky wicket, because this is where the Word of God comes into play. Do I believe what this book says? Well, there are a couple of ways I can answer that. I can say in general, yeah, this is the Bible, it's the Word of God, so I believe it. But that doesn't really mean anything other than that I'm committed to the fact that God has spoken, and it's believable. If I don't know what He said, obviously I'm not operating by much of a faith. I just believe He said. I don't know what He said. So there's nothing there to believe except that He spoke. So then I have to deal with, okay, how do I find out what He said? Well, duh, it's right there. Oh, you mean I'm going to have to read it? Well, that'd be a good place to start, but that certainly won't be the place to end. Reading's just the initial data gathering process. Say, man, that looks like it's going to be a huge job. Well, yeah, I've spent 40 years pursuing it, and I'm not even close. Say, well, then I'm not even going to start. You want to die? You adopt that mindset. I'm not going to start. Because if you don't start, you will die. Now, granted, God has given to us, each other, to help us come to grips with the meaning of what He said. But nonetheless, we're going to have to answer the question, what do I believe about how I'm going to love God first and my neighbors above myself? What do I believe about that? We're going to have to answer that question. And then thirdly, because those questions are intimidating, there is this question that was raised by Mary in her statement in chapter 1, verse 46, when she said, "My soul puts its focus on the Lord, puts Him up on the pedestal. I lift my eyes to Jesus." Where are the eyes of my soul focused? Are they focused on me? Are they focused on my circumstances? Are they focused on my friends and relationships? Are they focused on my financial situation? Are they focused on... Where are they focused? Mary said, there's only one place for your eyes to be focused. See, there are so many what I call me-istic realities in the world where we want what we want. Doesn't matter that it doesn't fit into the scheme of eternal value. It just matters that I want this, okay? Who's the wanter there? Me. All right, if I have to answer the question that is from me, then I'm already off the target. The bottom line, and everything I've said this morning, up to this business of peace on earth among men of goodwill, is that the angelic warriors are on the scene to announce the beginning of the end in terms of the seed being the fruit or the foundation for the tree. What they're saying is, you're going to have to figure out how this works because God is going to impose it. And the fundamental answer to how it works was given to us in Hebrews. Fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we're going to have a word of prayer together, and then we're going to sing a song that pushes us in that direction. Let's pray. Father, we know that it is joy that you want to create for us. We know that it's life that you have designed. We know that it is peace with you that is required for that. And we know that it is righteousness in your eyes that's necessary for the peace. So we come before you this morning to ask you to establish for us the truth. The truths of righteousness and peace and joy, so that we can become a participant with you in the great joy of life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.